You can please do it at this time. And we're going to get right into it tonight. If you haven't been in the class, we've got a few more here tonight than we had the first week. So if you haven't been here, this class is named Lies People Tell About God. I want to once again make the disclaimer and let you know that a lot of the structure and the study has been from this. So you guys can go ahead. I think the Lord can bless that offering without another prayer. And let's just receive that offering. Thank you. Lies About God from Dr. Erwin Lutzer, great book, I think we're out of them now out there, and we've been trying to get more of them. We can't get any more, but I don't want you guys to think I dream all this stuff up. This is a very pertinent study, and it's very important, and it could not be any more up to date than what's going on in the world right now. And Pastor Chuck could talk about these things, I know, and many of the other counseling pastors we have here, some of the stuff that they hear in counseling, and I hear them as well, and talking to people, sharing Christ with them, and hearing people's excuses for what they do. The devil is a liar. We talked about dealing with the devil back last fall and studied that subject and looked at it, and one of the main tools that he used, and probably the first one we mentioned, was deception. And he uses lies. And so he has trained very well those people who he has convinced to reject Christ. Then he's trained them how to use lies to demean, degrade, diminish the God of the Bible. Does everybody have a sheet to work with? Everybody, you know the system? You need something to write on. And so I'm going to go right into this. You know, a lot of this is from the structure, but a lot of this isn't. A lot of this is mine. So just be listening, try to follow along. And if you have questions as we're going through, hold them and please come up to me. Maybe we'll have time at the end to answer some of these questions. Let's start. What does God look like? What does God look like? Well, the short and correct answer is he doesn't look like anything, because he doesn't look like anything, because he is immaterial. He is spirit. John 4:24 says that. Somebody says, can we draw a picture? Can we draw a portrait of our own God? And there's a story in the book about Art Linkletter. How many of you are old enough to remember who Art Linkletter was? A little kid was sitting there, and the kid was drawing on a piece of paper, and he asked him, he said, you know, what are you drawing? He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And so Art Linkletter said to the kid, well, nobody's ever seen God. You can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what he looks like. And he says, when I get done, they will. You can't draw a picture of God, yet we can and inevitably do strive for him, because man was made and built with a innate and an internal desire to know a higher power, a God, the God. And so it is very true. Paul seemed to talk about that. I alluded to this a few moments ago in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. And the best thing to do is let me read these and jot down some of the references. And I don't remember how much of this I gave you on your sheet. But Acts 17, 26, it says this, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so in a short summary, God made everybody on the planet Earth from one bloodline. That answers a lot about racism right there. We should understand that. That is something we really need to get a grip on. We are from one man, and we are from Noah as well, and we're of one blood, one race. There is the human race, and there's nothing else beside that. There has been character traits that have developed over time, but the truth is that God has determined all of those things, and we've been made us from one person. He appointed our times and our boundaries, where we live and who we are. And the main thing he did it for is so that they would seek the Lord. So mankind has been groping for God ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, because Adam lost something. What did he lose? He lost fellowship and connection with God. So we have been seeking for the divine, or seeking for someone greater, ever since that time. Yet at the same time, We say that man is seeking for the divine, seeking for God. I'm going to make it a God. They're seeking for a God, but it is not true that they are seeking for the God. So it is true that we're to seek for God, but it is also true that in his natural state, mankind doesn't look for the God of the Bible. Romans 3:10 and 11 says that there are none that seek after God. And then it says, no, not one, not the true God, not the God of the Bible. So the result is that people end up worshiping created things, or they worship a God of their imagination, or at worst, they worship themselves. I believe that atheists are the ultimate idolaters. The ultimate idolatry is atheism, because that person believes that they know enough, they have enough knowledge to know in all of the vastness of the universe, they know enough to say, there is no God, the only intellect worth trusting is mine. So they are the ultimate idolater. They believe themselves. So the idea of seeking the Lord in the Bible does say time and time and time again, seek the Lord while he may be found. But when we read that in the Bible, it says we're talking about looking to him, asking for his wisdom and direction and trusting him. The idea of looking to find him or looking for proof of his existence, that's what doesn't exist. Looking to God for information, guidance. In other words, we believe that he exists, so we look to him and look for him because we believe him. That's one thing. But to look for him in the sense of, are you out there? Hey, knock, knock, knock. That's not in the Bible. That's what people don't do. They don't look for God in that way. Isaiah 55:6 comes to mind. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the idea. There are many passages, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, that speak of seeking the Lord. But in almost every case, it has to do with seeking the Lord, seeking to repent, seeking to follow, seeking to come back, seeking to obey. It's not seeking to find out, is he there? No, that's not what those passages are about. There's a very, very, very important verse that is one that we ought to put to memory, and that is Hebrews 11:6. And I've heard some of my friends in this room quote this verse many times. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For, listen to this phrase, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. I talked to you about this last Sunday, the I am. Remember that? The I am is the one that he is the I am shepherd, the I am God. I am everything you need. You know, whatever your question, I'm the answer. Whatever your need, I'm the supplier. I am Jehovah Jireh. I'm all those things. So watch this now. There's the same tense of the verb. They must believe that he is, not that he was, not that he will be, or we hope he's out there. No, no, no. Those that are going to please God, and if we're going to come to God, we have to believe that he is, and that it rewards those that diligently seek him in faith, in belief, not seek him to find out if he's real or if he exists. So the fact remains that men do not seek God, not the one revealed in the Bible. Only by God's grace does anybody ever seek any aspect of God. Now, I believe in God is a phrase, is probably one of the most meaningless statements that can ever be made in the United States of America. I went through this last week with you. 92% say they believe in God, but of that 92%, very few of them believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in God. The word God is like a canvas on which every person is free to paint the picture and characteristics of the God of their choosing. I believe in God. And so you say God. They say, oh, well, my God is like, and they begin to describe what their God is like. That's the God of common culture, current culture. And so they give the specifications. For some people, he's something like a psychic energy. For others, he's, well, whatever is stronger than I am, he's God. And then for others, it's inner power to lead us to some deeper consciousness. Or God, for many, like many in the Oprah wing of society, he's inside. He is us. We are God. He's in us. And if we just look far enough, we find the divine, like Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. So that is so very, very important. Others think they're looking at God when they take a good look at the mirror. They do, because really, the only person they really want to please is that person that's in the mirror. So here's two points of view. As you study this idea tonight, there's two points of view as we contemplate and try to understand God. We can do it this way. Number one, human reason. We can try to look at God through human reason and understanding, and with all the information that we can grasp. We reason upward. We stand on earth, we look to heaven, and we reason, and we say, okay, let me tell you what God is like. We look at God from below. We use the paradigm in which we live. We use the wisdom and experience that we have, and we try to explain and define God. Can you think of a book in the Bible that a Bible writer did that? Ecclesiastes. What did Ecclesiastes say? He said, everything is vanity. All is vanity. There's nothing worth living for. Because I want to talk to you about, he said, I'm the preacher or the teacher or the prophet or whatever. He said, I'm going to tell you what life is like, and I want to tell you what it's like under the sun. In other words, looking from my point of view, looking up, here's what it's like. And there's a lot of truth in the book of Ecclesiastes, but the overall tenor and teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes is, you know, what's the use? It's all a waste of time. You know, I mean, you can amass a fortune, and who knows if your kid is going to be worthy of leaving it to. I mean, really, I mean, there's a lot of truth in a lot of those things. But he'd say, oh, it's just a big waste of time. He was measuring his life, the value of it, on the basis of his understanding. And, of course, Solomon was doing this as a teaching tool. So it's important. So human reason. Here's two points of view. We can try to understand who God is from human reason. Or we can turn it around and we can understand God by divine revelation. Divine revelation. The second way is we begin with God and His self-revelation, and we receive information about Him. We receive information about Him from He Himself, from Him, from Himself. So if we begin with our reason, and we begin with our own reason, it will reveal concepts of God that are really not worthy of Him, but we end up making idols. What do? We manufacture God. We make gods. We become God makers if we start casting on God our perception of Him. God is like this. God is like that. Here's what God is going to be. Donald McCullough wrote a book called The Trivialization of God, Trivialize, to make God trivial. And he wrote this. He said, when the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of this century has been the trivialization of God. We prefer illusion of a safer deity, and so we have pared God down to manageable proportions. What are we doing? Well, we've trivialized God by marketing God. Write that down. We market God. We're marketing God. How do we do it? With t-shirts, buttons, bracelets, necklaces, bumper stickers, and even personalized editions of the Bible. I'm not picking on any of those things as being individually wrong, but if a person thinks some kind of a conference or something, and it just seems like the evidence of having been at that conference is not how you were built up spiritually, but how much stuff did you bring home? It's the trivialization of Christianity. Christianity is about, do you have the right t-shirt on, or, you know, or do you know the right slogans? Are you speaking in the latest lingo? And so on. What we're doing is giving God a makeover. Instead of a God dwelling in inapproachable light, and that's what we have to understand, He's a God who is three times holy, who has beasts. According to Isaiah chapter 6, He has four beasts around Him, and Revelation repeats the story, who are flying, and they have six wings, and with two they fly, and with two they cover their faces, and with two they cover their feet. They want to cover their feet because they go in dirty places. They cover their eyes because they can't stand to look at the God of inapproachable light. And with two wings they fly, ready to go do anything He says. And the only thing they say is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is coming. That's all they do. And that God is not the one that can be trivialized. And people aren't looking for that God. We have changed Him. Instead of a God dwelling in inapproachable light, three times holy, we have a heavenly buddy. Or we have the big guy in the sky. Or me and Jesus, we're pals. I don't want to diminish the personal relationship that we have, but it is that of a father and his children. And it's not an irreverent situation. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel. I want you to think about those guys. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel. What do they all have in common? big visions of God. Big visions that they saw. I mean, they had encounters, very powerful encounters with God. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel never did saunter up to God with demands of some change to their situation when they had their visions. They didn't go up and tell God what he needed to do next or what they needed, what they declared because they were his prophets and his children that God needed to do. They never did that. They never do anything like that. What did they do? They fell on their face like dead men. That's what they did. I don't think anybody could ever be exposed to the three times holy God and be in his presence that wouldn't just, you know, I mean, I'm undone. I'm worthless. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm just going to fall on my face right here and I'm not going to move. And hopefully he won't do anything to me. We've trivialized God. We're marketing God. The fact is, whenever we begin with man and we reason up, we manufacture idols. We manufacture an idol. Idolatry. This is right out of the book. Idolatry is more than dancing around a statue of silver or gold. It is creating a mental idea of a deity that bears little resemblance to the God who exists. Idolatry is giving respectability to our own opinions of God formed after our likeness. Idolatry is to give the attributes of God to something other than God. Idolatry is fashioning an idea of God according to our inclinations and our preferences. Again, like it was said earlier by McCullough, it is to pare him down. It's to get him in more manageable size. It's to be able to put a handle on him. That's the effort that so many are trying to do. Now, let's get a good look at this. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 3. Let's go to Psalm 115 and verse 3. And I'm just going to read this passage. You follow along. Now, I brought my desktop study Bible with me, and so it may be a different version than you're used to, but you'll be able to get through it. Psalm 115 and verse number 3. Now, here's what the Bible says. Oh, let's read starting verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Now, watch these verses. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So, you know, we're literally speaking about the hand-carved, hand-made, hand-built, hand-formed and fashioned idols that we're so familiar with. And that's what he's talking about right there. But you see, we do the same thing, though we can't tangibly grab them. When we create a God in our own mind who is a God according to our liking, then we are not talking about the God of the Bible. So why do people prefer their own gods? Why do people prefer their own gods? Two main reasons. And let me give it to you. This is so very common. Number one, we are impatient with his silence when we think he ought to speak or act. We are impatient with his silence when we think he ought to speak or act. To them, God seems distant and uninvolved. Distant and uninvolved. When we cry out to the Lord, we really do want a quick answer. How many of you would agree with that? That's pretty much what we don't want to wait a week, a month, a year. You know, sometimes we get impatient with God. Now, let's give a Bible example. The Israelites made a golden calf. You remember the passage? Remember the story? What was going on? Tell me. What was happening? Why did they make a golden calf? Moses up on the mountain, he'd been up there how long? 40 days, long time. And, you know, here's Moses, the man of God. He's going up on the mountain. And what was happening on the mountain that was so fearful? What was going on the mountain? Anybody remember? Huh? Smoke and fire and shaking and crumbling and rocks were shooting everywhere. And lightning and thunder. And oh, don't forget about the siren that kept getting louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And so, you know, they're backing up and backing up and backing up and backing up. And so, you know, they're impatient. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's happened to Moses. So the delay made them nervous. They wondered whether he would ever come down. As for this fellow Moses, this is Exodus 32:1. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. God seemed distant and uninvolved. Therefore, they sought a more present and realistic God. What did they do? They made a calf. Why? Because they could see it, they could touch it, they could carry it. It was a God of manageable proportions. Manageable proportions. Anytime that you have a God who is an idol, you can put him away. Anytime you have a God of your own making, then he's somebody you can ignore. You can put a sheet over his head. You can, you know what I mean? You can just hide from him. He can hide from him. Put him under the bed. And there's a little kid at Christmas time that went around. The mother wasn't going to give him what he wanted for Christmas. Now, I can never forget this story. He wasn't going to give him what he wanted for Christmas, and so she was a Catholic. And so he went and got up all the little in the house. He was mad because she said he'd been bad. He wasn't going to get what he wanted for Christmas. And so he went around the house and got all the little Marys and all the little baby Jesuses. And he said, and so the mother got to noticing that everything's gone. All these little, you know, things are, well, what happened? So she's searching and asking. Finally, she comes to say, okay, it's Johnny. Johnny, what did you do with all my little relics? And what did you do with all my little, she says, Mom, she says, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you ever want to see God's mother or God again, says, you're just going to have to do what I tell you. Manageable proportions. I mean, that was the thought that the kid had. That's what he was learning. You know, I mean, that's manageable proportions. A common attack on God's nature today is this. We like to manage him. Watch this. If God were all powerful, he would put an end to the suffering in this world. So I got to redefine God. Because God is he's the ultimate author of all suffering. That's the logical end of that. Because if he was all powerful and if he was all good, then he would stop the suffering in the world. If he stopped the suffering in the world, then we would be robots. If we became robots, we could give him no love. And so the very purpose of our existence would have been defeated in one fell swoop. We have this idea of what God ought to be like. I've said this before in sermons. A lot of people would like to have a free will to do anything they want to, but always have it work out right. They would like it that whatever choice I make under every circumstance, no matter how I know I'm going against what God wants, or I would like my choices to always work out right. God needs to be a good God so that he controls my choices so they're both what I want to do and they won't have any consequences. Doesn't work like that. But this is exactly the God of people's thinking. We are impatient with his silence, and we think he ought to speak or act. He seems distant and uninvolved, and he's certainly not serving us. Next, we want a God who is more tolerant and less judgmental. And I'm talking about we in the sense of our culture. I'm not accusing you, individual believers, son. I'm trying to help us understand the culture that we're in and why so many people prefer a God of their own ideas. We want a God who is more tolerant and less judgmental. We want a God who does not mess with the core of our lives. Christians that fall into sin, whenever they fall into sin, they often walk away from the church where anybody is preaching or teaching the Word of God. They end up in pubs and clubs. Why do they end up in pubs and clubs? Because there they find a group that will affirm their choices and justify their actions. They always say, yeah, you've got a right to leave her, to leave him, to do this, to do that. And here, have a drink. Let's all drink together. In other words, do you know what a pub and a tavern is? It is a God's will rejecter's place to replace the church because people of common beliefs all get together. Interesting, huh? So, American individualism and consumerism tend to make us go God shopping. We shop for a God that fits like a nice suit. And then, of course, we allow others to do the same and we don't judge their selection. How many times do you hear it now, today, when you hear people say, well, if it works for you, that's fine. This works for me, so I'm fine. I mean, you hear those kind of, you know, works for me, if it works for you, if it, I mean, you know, if it pushes your buttons, that's fine. If you're happy with it, They don't want a transcendent God, a one God with one truth. They don't want that. All right, here we go. Now, that's why we're talking about the lies people tell. And this lie that we're talking about tonight is God is whoever we want him to be. That's lie number one. God is just whoever I describe him to be. God is the God of my imagination. God is the God who gives me what I want. That's lie number one. Now, here are the common idols that are the result of that lie. First, let's read a verse in the scripture. Let's talk about how to handle this. How do you handle it, even in your own mind, when you start dictating to God and you start telling God how he ought to be? I mean, I'm guilty. Sometimes, you know, I pray for something and it seems like it ought to be God's will, and I can't understand why God hasn't acted and this kind of thing. I say, well, God. And I start telling him what the Bible says, you know, and I say, you know, those kind of things. And so listen to 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Satan has strongholds. He builds beachheads. We studied this. We want to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here is the phrase, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We cast down evil imaginations. We bring every thought into captivity. And that's what we're trying to do tonight. Here's a thought that might enter into our mind. Well, I think God's like this and he's like that. We're not free to start thinking what God is like, because God has described himself. We read it last week. He's I'm like this. And I'm merciful. I show mercy to 1,000 generations. And he goes on and on. Now, here we go. Here are the common idols to be destroyed. Number one, the God of my health and wealth. God wants me to be rich. Well, that's a very famous God going on right now in the United States and evangelicalism. He's the God of my health and wealth. God wants me to be rich. And I've described what kind of God he is. Okay, let's check it out. The health and wealth and prosperity gospel has taken deep root in Christian America. Since we love capitalism and consumerism and the self-styled God that gives us what we crave, it fits. This God becomes then our financial advisor, our ATM machine, and our financial consultant. Quote Gloria Copeland. Gloria Copeland, wife of Minister Kenneth Copeland. How many of you know who Kenneth Copeland is? Come on, be honest. All right, here we go. Here's what she wrote. The Word of God simply reveals that lack and poverty are not in line with God's will for obedient Christians. Gloria Copeland, God's Will is Prosperity, Fort Worth, KCP Publications, 1978. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister the truth to your spirit until you know beyond a doubt that God's will is prosperity. She's not talking about prosperous in living the Christian life, or that you are ready to go through anything because I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens. That's not the riches she's talking about. She's talking about diamonds, BMWs, a new house, not spiritual riches. This gospel, now I want you to stop and think about this. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been commanded. Let's just do a very simple understanding. Let's just make a statement that's very simple. We are supposed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ where? Where? Cross street and around the world. We're supposed to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. I want to tell you that what I just read to you from Gloria Copeland cannot be preached in Haiti, Venezuela, Congo, or countries like that. Why not? They don't have the riches are not there to have. I mean, so God's weak in those countries? God's will can't be lived out in those countries? Of course not. Church martyrs, They would beg to pardon with the idea, and they would have been appalled for you to tell them they had a lack of faith if it left them penniless. They were steadfast to death and would have been happy just to stay out of the arena facing the lions. Interesting. So even during the first century, they would have been happy, or not in the first century, but later on, Christians would have been happy during the time of the Inquisition to be able to stick their head above ground and get out of the catacombs. Amazing truth. All right. So that's what we're looking at. And then the God of the West, and that's the one that is all about consumerism and capitalism, he does not exist. If we correctly read, interpret the Bible and read it as it is, the Bible can be proclaimed in every single culture. The Word of God can be taught anywhere and everywhere and to every person. It does not have to be qualified with if you have a nation with a huge economy and there's a lot of money around. It doesn't have to be done that way. So it could be what we say about God must ring true in war, in peace, in poverty, as well as in health and in life, as well as in death. The God of my health and wealth might claim to be based on the Bible, but it has left thousands of disillusioned people in its wake. How can we believe in such a God? Think of this. How can we believe in such a God of health, wealth, and prosperity when Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? That's Matthew 8:20. How about this one? Was Peter faithless? Let me read this to you. Peter, according to them, was faithless. And he just lacked faith, and he just did not understand his position and his rights in Christ, because he said in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who, listen to these words, suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Listen to those words. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. Is it ever the will of God that people suffer? Do you know, I don't believe the children of Israel would have followed Moses out of Egypt if they'd have been having a good time in Egypt. Do you? If it would have been comfortable in Egypt, and if they'd have had fine jobs and lived in nice homes and were still, you know, in the good graces of Pharaoh, and then Moses, the deliverer, shows up and says, hey, folks, it's time to go. We're going to cross the Red Sea. It's time to go for the promised land up there. Promised land? Look where we're looking. Oh, man, I got a good right here. I'm not going anywhere. But they were living, what were they living under during that time? Bondage. They were building the pyramids. They were suffering. It was terrible bondage. They were crying out continually for a deliverer. So sometimes it is the will of God to suffer so that he can get us in the place he wants us to be. That's a little side teaching, by the way. But it is very true. To get us where he wants us, doing what he wants us, sometimes suffering is in line. Number two, here we go, the God of my emotional need. So we've come off of health and wealth, and now we're going to come to the second God, the God of my emotional need. God needs to help my self-esteem. That's his job. I want God to build me up. It seems that everybody in this world is either in recovery or denial. You're either in recovery or denying that you need to recover. Last week I told you that sin is in and guilt is out. This is a society that doesn't ever want to talk about ever being guilty of doing anything wrong. And anything that they've ever done, they can always shift the blame to somebody else. It's somebody else's responsibility. Never mind. You know, I only did what I did because of this one and that one and that other person. So, guilt is out. Sin has been redefined as a lack of self-esteem. So what we really need, we don't need knowledge of God. We need self-respect. Back in the 80s, there was a guy by the name of Robert Schuller. How many of you know who I'm talking about? Robert Schuller. He had a Crystal Cathedral. You remember him, the Crystal Cathedral? He was the one where when he died, the family fought it out over the church wealth. That's a fact. They fought it out over who gets the proceeds from the church wealth. And they ended up selling the church, and now it's Catholic Church. So it's interesting. He said, what we need, this is what he taught, what we need is a theology of salvation that begins and ends with a recognition of every person's hunger for glory. Well, I think we read in Isaiah last week that God will not share glory with anybody else. Man was made for glory. According to his concept, God is not a judge who has been offended. That's somewhere for you to write something down. God is not a judge who has been offended. He is a servant waiting for opportunities to affirm our dignity. The only thing wrong with you is you just need a little more affirmation. If you're down in the dumps and things aren't going well in your life, everything you've tried, you just need some more affirmation. You need somebody to just build your self-esteem. Never mind that you sleep till noon, you never work, you don't do anything, and you're in poverty. And, well, let's just build him up and just affirm his dignity. Dignity! I'll build you up. It'll start with start from the backside. It'll go like that. In so many words, he said that any gospel message, get this now, here's what he said. Any gospel message that has to put a person down before it can lift him up is dangerous. Can I inform you of something? That is exactly what the gospel does. The gospel has to slay us before it can save us. It has to separate us and make sure we understand our position before it can ever draw us to God. No one ever came to God and was saved who did not know that they needed it. Did not know that they were separated from God. Did not first understand the awful, audacious nature of sin as an attack on the holiness of God. Interesting stuff. This has resulted in the talk show phenomena. Do you know what a talk show is? Like Oprah and others. I know she's not even on the air anymore, but I love to pick on her. A person can rectify. Get this now. They go on a talk show. And they're a person, you know, they've got all kind of problems in their life, but they go on a talk show, and if they can get 15 minutes on the television in front of a television audience to talk about their pain and what they were driven to by external forces, not of their own choosing, that everything that has happened to them is not their fault, if they can get on TV and set the record straight about all the factors that led to their situations, then they can regain their self-esteem, they can be restored, and people can clap for them, and they can go off and be new people. You think that'll work? How many minutes will that work after they get off the stage? Maybe 10. No. Never mind the people that their deeds and actions they left in just disaster in their wake because of the choices that they made. Well, next, this God, the God of self-esteem, the God who is here to help me with my emotions, and that's his only reason, this God demands no repentance. He demands no change, no cross-carrying. This God is the one that is far from confronting a person's sin, and he just simply affirms a person's uniqueness. I've had parents tell me, well, you know, Junior here is just a little bit, he just struggles with a little bit of rebellion, and he's just, you know, we have to treat him a little different than the others. I notice you make the others behave. Well, Junior is just a little different. He's unique. No, he's just a little more bold in his sinfulness. And so it affirms their uniqueness. This God does not seek people to glorify him or God, but rather serves to help them seek their happiness and well-being. That's what life is all about. That's what God is for. That God, the God of my emotional stability and my self-esteem, is here to make me happy. God does offer peace, and that's truthful. It is peace that passes understanding. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. Yet he never promises stress-free living. He never promises a life without accountability. It's not in the Bible. When my demand for acceptance overrules God's plan for sanctification and holiness, I have begun to remanufacture God. I'm making an idol. When what I'm really looking for is God's approval on everything I do, and I'm going to tell you right now, I've been in the ministry a very long time, and I have people come in the office, tell me their story, give me their defense, tell me why they're going to do what they're going to do, and if I don't tell them what they want to hear, yes, it's okay, divorce them, run away from them, throw your kids out on the street. If I don't tell them what they want to hear, they go to another preacher because they've got to have somebody's stamp of approval. Do you understand? I don't mean to get off chasing a rabbit, but do you understand why homosexual and lesbian couples wanted to call the relationship that they have, which is a non-relationship, why they wanted to call it marriage? Why did they want to call it marriage? Because they want the total affirmation. You are doing good. What you are doing is really good. We approve. That's the effort. They've created a God of their own design. Interesting stuff. Let's go to number 3. I'm running out of time. The God of my gender. God cannot be masculine. The general lie is the God according to what I want him to be. I want my God to be what I want him to be. Well, the third one here is the God of my gender. Feminism has dealt with the biblical image of God with total rejection. God, they say, is always presented in the scripture as masculine. He is always presented as a father, and even his son, his child, is a son. And so when referred to in the scripture, even the Holy Spirit is always masculine. And so the feminists cry foul, and they believe that they need to redefine God either as gender neutral or even as a she. As long as God is seen as masculine, make sure you get this phrase. As long as God is seen as masculine, then it gives affirmation of male dominance. Simply stated, if God is a male, then males are God. That's the way they see it. If God is a male, then males are God. They can't stand it. One woman, Rosemary Ruther, identified God as the primal matrix, the great womb out of which all God's humans and elements came forth. Mother Earth is then seen as the nurturing relationship between the mother God and her offspring, the creation. The primal matrix. Sadly, Zondervan, many of you got Bibles in your hands that are printed by Zondervan. No problem, I'm just going to tell you their real God. Zondervan publishers and others like them bow down at the altar of their God. What is the altar of the God of Zondervan? What would you think? Money. All right. So Zondervan, they are happy to print hymnals, religious materials, and Bibles that are gender neutral or even gender specific, allowing that God is female. One example is the NIVGN Bible. Have you ever heard of that? NIVGN. That's the New International Version Gender Neutral Bible. And it's interesting. And so it's the gender neutral Bible by Zondervan. And their idea is mainly, well, you know, there must be a need for it. And if it'll sell, it's just business. It's not up to us what those people believe. Well, on that basis, you can just print pedophilia and child pornography because it's not up to us to determine. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that, their logic doesn't work. It's ridiculous. Okay. Letter D. Make sure you get this. This is a fact. God is sexless. God is sexless. His creation has male and female components, but he does not. He's a spirit. Yet having said that, he has chosen to reveal himself in the Bible as masculine. I can think of at least two reasons, or maybe more, why he wanted to do it that way. First, God retains a clear separation between himself and his creation. He sustains it, he runs it and rules it, but it is not a nurturing situation like a mother with a child. It's different. God has chosen to make himself separate from, transcendent to, outside of, and above his creation. Romans 1 is very clear on this point. We are to worship the Creator and not what? Not the creation. Okay? So that's something we have to do. If God were female, then the nurturing Creator would be understandable. Second is the fact that in marriage, this is huge, in marriage, God has chosen that the male be the head and that the female work with him in subordination to him. Not popular, not what this culture wants to hear, but I'm just telling you what God has said. Listen to this. What Jesus was to the church, a man is to his wife. This is the biblical example. And I want to say this. In actuality, if a man would carefully study the life of Christ and would emulate his character traits, such as his self-denial, his self-sacrifice, his unfailing love, his careful protection, and his constant provision, I want to submit that feminism would not exist. I'll say it again. Feminism exists because Christian manhood often does not. Letter E. Since there is no sense arguing whether men have done themselves any favors or not any favors by their abuse of position and strength and have routinely mistreated and taken advantage of women throughout history. Exploitation is endless. However, that does not call for an effort to remake God. In other words, we do not have permission to remake God because some of his other creatures don't do the way they should do. You cannot remake God on the basis of your perception. We can't do it. Let me give you a verse that just really nails this down. I'm going to stop right here. Time is up. We're going to have to pick it up next time. Exodus 3:14. Here's what it says. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. It does not say, I am whoever you want me to be. Moses said, who do I say sends me? You tell them, I am who I am. And boy, we don't want God to be any other thing than what he is. You don't want God to change. You want him to be exactly what he is. And last night, we had J-Men at my house, and I've got a lot more stuff. I can't cram this in. So last night, we had J-Men at my house. And J-Men is a group of guys that come over, and we read a book, and we talk about it, and we eat and do some things, pray together. It's a leadership, sort of a leadership training thing. Have a great time doing it. Last night, we were reading a book by Jeffrey Bridges called The Pursuit of God. And in that, there was a description in there about the holiness of God. And it was just a description about what that really means. What does the Bible mean? Be ye holy even as I am holy. Well, one thing that was just, one of those knock you down, blow you over like a feather thing was when it said there are no ranks or levels of holiness declared in the scripture. Either we are holy or not. The idea is that there's not a degree of holiness that preachers, missionaries and evangelists are supposed to seek. And everyone else just sort of backs off to a lower level. Oh, no. Christians, whether they're plumbers, electricians, housewives, mothers, or whether you're, astrophysicists, Christians are supposed to be holy. And then it goes on to describe what God's holiness is. And you do not want a God who is not holy, three times holy. Why would I say that? Because if God were all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present, yet he was not absolutely holy, then you would not be able to live. We would not be able to stand it because he would become capricious like a Greek god, and he would be doing things to just destroy us. He would do anything, but he is holy. His holiness has no shadow of darkness or turning. He is totally holy. And so you don't want a God that changes. You do not want a God that's not holy. You don't want a God that doesn't have perfection as his number one characteristic. You don't want that. Because if he changes at all, then all of his promises and everything we hang on him changes. So it is the most foolish thing on earth to stand below the heavens and look up and say, God, this is what I want you to be like. Because the person making the declaration is very flawed. Anybody here perfect? No, we can't describe what we think God ought to be like from our point of view. We can't describe that because we're flawed. No, we want a holy God, and we want to worship the one that the scriptures reveal, not one of our own making. That's lie number one. We are not free to make God according to our own imagination. We can't make him like we want to. He is God, and he said, I am that I am. I am who I am. You can't make me into something else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together. Didn't finish the lesson. Didn't have time for questions. But Lord, I pray that you would just take this and help us to understand your glory and your majesty and your holiness. And at the same time, recognize that our culture and even some evangelical culture is trying to recreate you and redesign and reaffirm that you're something that you're really not. And God, I'm sorry that we do that. Please, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater way so we could worship you in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good deal. I'll hang around a couple of minutes if you got...